We have just begun our series entitled Six Certainties from the Resurrection of Jesus. And last week we considered not so much a certainty from the resurrection of Jesus, but the certainty that Jesus was indeed raised again from the dead on the third day. We turned in the scriptures and saw the biblical account beginning as God's Word does, not even just in the New Testament, but we also saw what we called the promise asserted, given in the Old Testament, as God promised that the Messiah would come, and even as we see in Old Testament prophecies, that He would be raised again from the dead. We then saw His death assured, seeing that Jesus did die on the cross. He wasn't just knocked out or swooned. The Bible record is clear that Jesus was dead. Pilate made sure. It was a fact by the Roman Empire so that Jesus' body was allowed to be given to those who requested it. He died on the cross and was buried. And then we saw the resurrection attested, that it was the testimony of the Gospels, that it was the testimony of the church, that Jesus Christ was indeed raised again from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And it was, as we saw, even according to the Apostle Paul, and even you could think of it logically, that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then what we're doing is in vain. It is worthless. If there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, why do we gather together every Sunday to celebrate His resurrection from the dead? It would be pointless and ridiculous. There would be no church and no reason for us to worship if Jesus was not raised from the dead, but He was. And from there we went on to consider not only the biblical account, but the historical proof. You know, there are so many critics and so many people who absolutely and utterly deny that the resurrection of Jesus Christ could ever have occurred. It's impossible, they say. Dead men do not rise from the dead. Jesus could not have been raised. He was a man at best, a good man, a prophet maybe, but He did not rise again on the third day. But we looked at the proof of the evidence from even Harvard professors, experts on the law of evidence in history and in a court of law. And they said, it's true. It's amazing, isn't it? People can today believe that in 216 BC, Hannibal's Carthaginian army destroyed 16 Roman legions in the Battle of Cannae. And they can believe that Cleopatra ascended to the throne of Egypt in 51 BC. They can believe that without batting an eye. And yet with more evidence, with more eyewitnesses, the resurrection of Jesus couldn't possibly have happened. It is, as the experts say, one of the most attested to events in all of the history of the world. And yet, because most of the evidence is contained in one book that we like to call the Bible, and that we hold to as a Christian church, that it can't possibly be true. Can't possibly have happened. And yet there's more evidence to attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ than most any other event in all of history. So, take courage. Your faith is not based upon a myth. Your faith is not undocumented. We worship because it is true. We worship because of the evidence, even in history, that Jesus Christ was indeed dead and was raised again on the third day. Now, beyond that historical proof, we have the proof that we see in the church, that the church was founded by eyewitnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And because they saw Him raised from the dead, they boldly proclaimed that wherever they went. They knew the resurrection was real, and so they became witnesses and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, many of them, and most of them, gave their lives because they knew the resurrection of Jesus was true and real. We also have, beyond that, the sudden change of many Jews, thousands and thousands of Jews, who for centuries had worshiped on the seventh day of the week and had set the seventh day of the week aside as holy unto God. And suddenly, now they're doing it on the first day of the week. Why? Because Christ was raised on the first day. And we have the ongoing continued testimony of the church. We're still here. People are still being saved. People are still being added to Christianity. It is an example of the resurrection of Christ being real, that the church continues to exist and continues to worship the risen Savior on the first day of the week. If this were some lie being spread around by a few people, this would have died out long ago. But instead of dying out, it has covered the globe right to you here this morning in Florida. Now we have real evidence. Our faith is based on fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Now, therefore, with that foundational reality, there are many things that we read about in the Scriptures, many things that we as Christians therefore hold to from the Scriptures to be certain, to be real, to be true, because Jesus' resurrection was real. Because Jesus really did rise again from the dead on the third day, we know certain other things from the Bible to be true. If His resurrection is true, then therefore these things must be true. And that's where we're going to go today. Today we're going to begin by looking at the first one of those, which is really our second certainty, but the first certainty from the resurrection, the certainty of Jesus' divinity. The certainty of Jesus' divinity. In other words, Jesus was indeed the divine Son of God. And we're going to look at that predominantly from the understanding of the resurrection, although we'll take in a few other passages as well. But the deity of Jesus, let me say, as I said last week with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus is a central, pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith. If Jesus was not divine, if Jesus was not sinless, if Jesus was not perfect, if Jesus was just another man, then He could not have paid for your sin, because He would have needed a Savior for His own sin if He was just another sinless man or sinful man. Jesus was divine. That is the testimony of the Gospels. It is the testimony of the Bible. And again, if you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, whatever else you may believe about God, about heaven, about hell, about whatever religion you may be in, if you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that Jesus was divine, the second person of the triune God, you are not a Christian. Part and parcel of the Christian faith is faith that our Savior was indeed the divine Son of God, the promised Messiah. We were talking this morning in our Sunday school class that the title Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ, and that's His last name. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the promised Messiah was indeed promised to be mighty God. It is part of our Christian faith that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Now, as with the resurrection, though, there are many who deny the fact that Jesus is divine. They say it's impossible. God cannot take on flesh. One of the first cults, even being addressed in John's epistles in 1st and 2nd John, has to do with that Gnostic cult who said that Jesus did not come bodily, that he was not real, that he was like a phantom, that he wasn't a real man, in denial of the scriptures. We believe that he was a real man, and we believe that he's God. And there are many people today who say, no, that can't be possible. God couldn't come as a man. God can't possibly be a man. And we have many today who would say, like we mentioned even last week, we talked about the Jesus seminar, who supposedly vote on what is true and what is not true in the Bible. And they say, no, Jesus was merely the son of a mortal mother and a mortal father, and there's no way in the world that he could possibly be divine. No divinity of Jesus in the Jesus seminar. But beyond even the Jesus seminar, we have those who call themselves supposedly Christians, Christian religions, who have a false view of the deity of Christ. Why do we believe that Mormonism predominantly is a cult? Because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Mormonism, and I can't get into all that they teach, simply says that he was created sort of like a super god, or by a super god, I should say, and that his brother is Lucifer. But he's not the divine Son of God, as we see presented in the scriptures. They deny the deity of Christ, therefore Mormons are not Christians, no matter how many times they call themselves so. Same thing with Russellites, or who they call themselves, Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was created by God just prior to the creation and that he is a lesser being to God. They deny the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians, and they do not witness for Jehovah. But then, although they're not Christian, you have Islam, who says that there's no way that Jesus could be divine. There's no way there could be a Trinity. There's only one God. Yes, there is one God. And this one God presents himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Islam says, they're lost. It's a pagan religion. And then, of course, there are the Jews that to this day deny the deity of Christ. They are still waiting for the Messiah. And they say that Jesus was not the Messiah. You know what? Islam has a higher view of Jesus than the Jews do. Islam said he was a prophet. The Jews said he was a criminal. So they are wrong and they are lost because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. But if the resurrection of Jesus is true, as we saw last Lord's Day, then we know for certain that Jesus was the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And we'll simply open up several passages and head down that path and see some that attest to that. And that's where we're going to begin. The attestation from the resurrection. The attestation from the resurrection that shows Jesus to be divine. It attests to his divinity. Turn with me, not to where you might think. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 8. Unusual passage. But I'm going to begin by showing a principle first. Exodus chapter 8. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles know what's going on here. Moses had been commissioned by God to deliver the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Aaron was his spokesman. Together they come before Pharaoh and they tell Pharaoh that the people of Israel need to be set free. They need to be able to go and worship God in the wilderness. They need to all go. They need to go out and worship the living God. What does Pharaoh say? Oh, sure, go right ahead. No, Pharaoh does not allow the nation of Israel to go. And so God told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So you are to do certain things and to show certain signs to Pharaoh and to all the land of Egypt, and they will let you go. These signs we often call plagues. But he begins with, you remember what his first sign was? He had the staff in his hand, and he threw his staff down, and it became a serpent. Remember that? Now, what happened with the magicians from Egypt, though? They did the same thing. They threw their staffs down, and they turned into serpents. Moses' serpent ate their serpents up, but they did the same thing. So they go, my magicians can do it. It's no big deal. What was the next thing he did? Well, he touches the Nile with his staff, and it turns to blood. All of it, everywhere, turned to blood. But what happened? Magicians could do the same thing. So they said, it's no big deal. Magicians can do that. And what happens next? Well, we have not only the Nile turning to blood, but then frogs coming forth. And the magicians were able to duplicate that as well. So they deny it. They don't care. They don't think it's any big deal. Now, verse 16 of Exodus chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The Egyptians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is the finger of God, the hand of God. And through the rest of the plagues, they were going, what is wrong with you? We are fighting against God. Don't you see it? This is God. Don't you get it? Now, turn to the New Testament. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And I want you to think with me, please, if you would, of all of the miracles and all of the mighty acts that the disciples of Jesus were privileged to witness as he walked among men. This is not the first. This is not the first at all. In fact, what was the first miracle that Jesus did before his disciples? He turned the water into wine at Cana. Remember? You think that's not a big deal, right? That's not a big miracle. That's just water turning into wine. Do you realize that wine takes, some cases, years to ferment? The best wine takes longer, and this was the best wine, which means not only did he just simply turn water into wine, it was fermented. In other words, it was a creation act, as with creation in the very beginning of the Bible, that had the appearance of age. Jesus' first miracle was a miracle of creation that had the appearance of age, which only God could do. Only God could do that. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. These are the things that the disciples saw. Now here in Matthew chapter 8, we have this account of those disciples being in a boat with Jesus, and a storm arises. Verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered by the waves, but he himself was asleep. Now we've examine this text, and we've looked at this in past times, and we're not going to go too deeply into this, but what happens? They come to him, they think they're going to die. Save us, Lord! We're perishing! And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? What is the whole implication? If you realized who I was, do you really think that I'm going to drown on the Sea of Galilee? You really think that's how the Christ, the Messiah, is going to end, drowning in a boat, asleep? No. Why do you have such little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him, or even the wind and the sea obey him. What is the implication of what they're saying? What manner of man is this? Well, what manner of man is this? God. He is the God-man, because God and God alone is able to control the winds and the sea, because God is the creator. The creator God, who is in control of his creation. Jesus is God. And the disciples saw that. Turn to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. The disciples of John come to our Lord. Now, when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, that is Jesus, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, yes. Or as some would say, no. I guess the Mormons would say, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Son of God. But here's what Jesus says. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. What is Jesus saying? These are things that the promised Messiah would do. Remember, the Messiah was promised, as Isaiah chapter 9 teaches, that he would be mighty God. And these are things that the promised Messiah would do. And Jesus points to the disciples of John and says, listen to what I'm preaching. Look at what you see. The deaf receive their hearing. The blind receive their sight. The dead are raised. These are things that the Messiah would do. He's saying, indeed, I am the promised one. I am the prophesied Messiah. Now, this is all pointing to what is written in Acts chapter 2. I'm just touching on a few verses here. Acts chapter 2, Peter, as he preaches before men, attesting to who Jesus was, says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. Remember, that's what we're looking at, the attestation from the resurrection. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. What is he saying? These are things that the promised Messiah would do. And then he says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible for him to be held in its power? Because he was God. He was God. He was not just another man. That's why it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And how does Peter show that it was impossible for him to be held in its power? How does Peter show that it was that he was the promised Messiah? All those things that he did, all those works that he did, all those wonders that he did, and the greatest attestation to his divinity we find in John 20. John 20. So you just back a few pages here. John 20. The greatest attestation to his divinity is his resurrection from the dead. Now you recall we mentioned this passage last Lord's Day dealing with the resurrection of Jesus, that he was raised from the dead as we read a little while ago and appeared to Mary. But verse 19 says, then when therefore it was evening of the day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Don't miss that. The disciples are in a little room. They've got the doors shut. You call it upper room, however you want to picture it. But they've got the doors shut. They're all afraid. Just as Peter was afraid at the trials that they would pick him as one of those followers of Jesus, and he denied that he ever knew the man. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. They were afraid. They were afraid. They were afraid. And here they are on that first day of the week, hidden in the room, afraid for fear of the Jews. But what happens? Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Peace. In the midst of your fears, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in the midst of all we see going on around us, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and his disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not there with them. He wasn't there when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So what happens? Next Sunday, 8 days, but that's inclusive. So it would have been the next Sunday. The disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My God. My Lord and my God. The wonderful declaration from Thomas when he saw the risen Lord was, "You are God. You are God. My Lord and my God." This is not merely a saying, this is a statement of belief in who Jesus was. As Thomas sees the risen Jesus, he calls him my God. And he believed. This was an attestation of Jesus' divinity. How did Jesus know what Thomas had said? And yet, he comes and he says, "Okay, Thomas, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side." How did Jesus know that that's what Thomas had said the week before? He's God. He's God! Now, although he is the one that is mentioned here, it is clear that this was the response of all the disciples. "My Lord and my God." They believed that he was indeed God, the God-man Jesus Christ. And that which made them so certain was the fact that he was raised from the dead and they saw him. I mentioned that they were up there hiding in that room. How long do you think they would have stayed there? They'd probably still be there. They would find their bones in a room somewhere over in Judea. They'd probably still be there. What changed them from being cowards, cowering in a closed, locked room, to going out boldly proclaiming the gospel to all men, claiming the gospel to the point where they were willing to die in belief, what changed them? They saw the risen Jesus. And they saw the risen Jesus and knew as they went on to proclaim he was God. The resurrection attested to who he was, as Jesus told them over and over, and unashamedly so, that he was the Messiah. That the kingdom was established by him when he came in fulfillment of the promise made to David in the Davidic covenant. He established the kingdom as the promised Messiah who would come and sit upon the throne of David from then on and for forever. He was the God promised by Isaiah. He was the Messiah. And the disciples finally got it. They see him raised from the dead, and suddenly they become bold and they go forth and they all attest to his divinity. Do you think that maybe there was one of these disciples that didn't believe he was God? Which one? They all knew he was God. They knew what Mormons don't. They knew what Islam doesn't. They knew what the Jesus Seminar denies. Jesus was God. And because of that, they had the boldness and the tenacity to go forth and preach that everywhere, that he was raised from the dead and that he is the Son of God, shown to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Before we get to that verse that I just sort of quoted, I want to look at another attestation to his divinity from his resurrection, not by one of his disciples. And for this, I want to ask you to turn back to Matthew 13. And we're going to go real quick and look at a couple of chapters back and forth. But Matthew chapter 13, we realize that this is in the midst of Jesus' teaching. And this is the particular passage where he gives many parables. And then we come down to verse 53. And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Let me ask you this. Did they hear what Jesus was teaching? Obviously they did. Where did this man get this wisdom? Did they see what Jesus was doing? Obviously they did. And these miraculous powers. What is a miracle? You know what a miracle is? You know what the theological definition of a miracle is? It is God breaking in to the normal order of the world, breaking in to time, space, and history, and doing something supernatural. That's a miracle. Where did he get these miraculous powers? Where did he get these miraculous powers? Now notice what they say, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Was it? No. It was not the carpenter's son. He was the son by supernatural virgin birth. But is not his mother called Mary? Yes. And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. How many half-brothers did Jesus have? At least four. And who do you think was the eldest? James. James. Do you know who James is? Before we find that out, turn to John chapter 7. So there in Matthew 13, we learn that Jesus had half-brothers. And it says his sisters, too. By the way, Mary did not remain a virgin, obviously. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that these were his cousins. Yeah, that's what you get from reading that in Matthew, that these were his cousins. Are not his cousins here with us? Sometimes they say it was his brethren, in a loose sense, just his friends. The passage says that these were his half-brothers. These were also sons of Mary. But now we read in John chapter 7, if you're there in your Bibles, look down at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing." Do you understand that they are mocking him? How do I know? For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And how do I know they're mocking? Verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. His brothers, that according to the Church of Rome he doesn't have, but his brothers didn't even believe in Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And in fact, when you look at passages like the one we saw in Matthew 13, there are indications that Mary and his brothers were actually coming to kind of take him away because they were afraid he was making too much of a spectacle of himself and would be getting in trouble. And that's when he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father." But they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe. Now, James, the epistle of James, chapter 1. Just after the big book of Hebrews, James chapter 1. And all we're going to look at is how this epistle begins. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, making him equal with God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Who wrote this epistle? It was not the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the one who didn't believe in him. This is James, who the people in his hometown knew was his brother. This is James, who went on to become the pastor of First Baptist Jerusalem. And that's who he was. He was the one who was head of the church in Jerusalem. He was not one of the apostles. He was not one of the followers of Jesus. He was not a disciple of Jesus. He didn't even believe in Jesus. But now, he's the head of the church and writing this epistle. How did that happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures," as we saw last week. This did not happen in isolation. Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. "And that he appeared to Cephas." Obviously, he appeared to Peter prior to even appearing to the other disciples. "He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James." Who's that? That's not the 12 disciples. That, by the way, had become a title. We know that Judas was dead, but that there was a title given to his followers, the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles, fulfilled then in Acts chapter 1 by the voting for the new one to take the place of Judas. "Then he appeared to James." James was his brother. And he mentions James because James had a place of prominence in the church, as I said. So what was Jesus saying in John chapter 20 when he spoke to Mary and said, "Go tell my brethren"? James, Judas, Simon, his brothers. Don't you think he cared about his brothers? I have brothers. They're not believers, but I still care about them. Some of you have brothers, sisters. You've got some, I know. Two sisters and a brother. Some of you have brothers. Cliff had a lot of brothers. You care about your family. And although he was born of a virgin, he grew up in the household with these brothers. And he cared about them and cared for them. So one of the first that he tells Mary to go and announce his resurrection to was his brothers, his brethren. And one of those went on to become a place of prominence in the church, James. And why did this unbeliever become a believer? Because he saw the risen Christ. And he then knew, as we read in James chapter 1, that he was God. He believed and he became a bondservant. And you don't become the pastor of First Baptist Jerusalem if you don't believe that Jesus was indeed divine. James knew that Jesus was divine. So my question then is, how much does it take to believe that this is God? Remember where we started in the book of Exodus? All these miracles, all these mighty things, and they're going, "Hey, this is the finger of God. This is the power of God." What does it take for men to believe that Jesus is God, as he said he was? Look again in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. As you're turning there, I'm just going to recount to you what happens in John chapter 11. Before the whole Passion of Jesus. In John chapter 11, we have the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And they all want to see Lazarus, and they want to see Jesus. And it's right after that that we have his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But even before that, we have all of the disciples and all of the people following after Jesus because he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what do the Jews say in John chapter 11? "What are we going to do? Everybody's believing on him. We're going to lose our place in our nation. What are we going to do?" Notice they didn't deny what happened. They were just worried about themselves. They knew that a man had been raised who was 4 days dead, raised from the dead alive. And they don't want to believe it. As the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. I don't want to believe it." They knew that he raised Lazarus from the dead. "I don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe it." And now here we have Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 28. Remember, we talked about the resurrection last week, and we even talked about the lies that people spread. Verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and the counselors together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'You are to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So they took this money and they spread this lie that Jesus' disciples came and stole him away at night. But did you notice? Verse 11. "And while they were on the way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. They didn't lie to the priests. They told them, "We were struck as dead men as an angel of God appeared and rolled away the stone, and Jesus came forth from the tomb alive." So the Jews knew it. The Jews knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. The Jews knew all the miracles that he had done. They had seen him do all these miracles, and still they said, "We want to see a sign from heaven." And Jesus said, "The sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so he comes forth. As he was 3 days in the heart of the earth, so he came forth." He told them exactly what would happen. They knew, they had seen the miracles. They had seen all that Jesus had done. And they knew that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they knew that he was raised from the dead. The guards told him. But they didn't believe. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts. Sometimes you can preach and preach and preach in different ways and approach the resurrection of Christ and the divinity of Christ from different angles and from different ways and preach and preach, and still people hear it, people read it, they see it, and they don't believe. "Oh, it's impossible for a dead man to rise from the dead. It's impossible for God to come and dwell among men. It can't happen." It did happen. "I don't believe it. It's not true." You can believe what you want, you ignorant Christians, you. You're easily manipulated by your minds and all of that. Well, it has more evidence than any other event that ever took place in history. "Oh, that's just, that doesn't matter. That's just you easy, simpleton Christians. We are educated. We don't believe it. Why, that guy found his bones in some ossuary. We don't believe this stuff." But by the grace of God, we do believe this stuff. And not because we're simpletons, but because of the Spirit of God convicting our hearts that these things are so. And even because of the study and the comparison of Scripture with Scripture and the looking into the Scriptures to see what God says and the believing that they are true, even according to the historical record, we believe these things to be so. That Jesus was dead and rose again on the third day, and that he was indeed the divine Son of God. And his resurrection was the greatest attestation to that. The greatest attestation to the fact that Jesus was indeed divine was that he rose from the dead. Now I want to close by looking at one more text. And this is sort of a combination. A combination of the attestation from his resurrection, but it is more a declaration of his divinity because of the resurrection. It is found in Romans chapter 1. Please turn there if you would. Romans chapter 1. Here in Romans chapter 1, the very beginning of the epistles, and the very first epistle by the writer Paul, who probably and arguably after the Gospels is the greatest explainer of the Gospels that has ever been. Paul, as he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared to be the Son of God with power. This is a declaration of his divinity based upon the resurrection. Now, this is not to say, he's not saying here that Jesus was made the Son of God, that he was made divine by the resurrection. The word horizo here is something more like he's defined as. Defined. It is the definitive mark of who he was. It marks out the boundaries or the limits. So this is the definitive mark of who he was. He is defined as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He's already said he's the Son of God. Christ Jesus promised beforehand his prophets through the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, God's Son. He already knows he's the second person of the Trinity. So he's not saying that his resurrection made him the Son of God. No, his resurrection declared him, delineated his entire life, defined him as God. It was the definitive mark of who he was, God. And then he says it showed him to be the Son of God in a demonstration of power. Dunamis, dynamite, the power of God displayed in the resurrection of his Son from the dead. A powerful declaration of his divinity. And here's what he's saying. With all of the other things, the other miracles that Jesus had done, all that he did as a man among men, all the miracles, all the healing, all the feeding of the multitudes, even the raising of others from the dead, they were all powerful demonstrations of his divinity. But his resurrection is the definitive power, the definitive mark of who he was in power, the Son of the living God. And then we can also say that there was the passion of Jesus, his time in Gethsemane, his arrest, his trials, his beatings. He endured the scourging, the humiliation, the nakedness, the crucifixion before men, dying on the cross. And yet it was his resurrection from the dead that showed the highest, in the highest way, the most definitive way, that he was divine. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But I said that this was a combination, and I'll close quickly by saying this is how. Who is this? Who is this writing this? This is Paul. Now, some of you were here last year when we did, I think it was 11 parts, as I look back and check, 11 parts on the life of the Apostle Paul. And like the first three or four of those parts showed how he hated God. He hated the disciples. He hated Jesus. He was persecuting the church, having the followers of Christ even put to death because they were followers of Christ. This was not someone who was sympathetic to all that Jesus had done. No, he hated Jesus and the followers. What changed him? Acts chapter 9. If you want to turn there, Acts chapter 9. It's not back that far. Acts chapter 9. Speaking about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." What changed Saul to Paul? He met the risen Christ. He even says that in 1 Corinthians 15. "Last of all, he appeared to me." Saul became Paul because he saw the risen Christ. And Saul boldly proclaims that it is the risen Christ who is God. declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul wound up giving his life for Christ, beheaded for preaching the gospel, boldly preaching through his ministry that Jesus was divine, Jesus was God. And all of that came from seeing the risen Lord. It had to be true. I saw him. You can't take that away from me. I know it. I met him. I saw him. He's alive, and he is God, raised from the dead. Paul knew it. Do you know it? Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. On the third day, even as the scriptures say, he was raised from the dead. He's alive. And Jesus Christ is God. And the resurrection, among other things, but the resurrection shows indeed that Jesus was God. This is what the Bible teaches. Do you believe it? Even as our Lord said to Martha, do you believe it? He is the resurrection and the life, which we will come across in one of the following sermons that we deal with, the certainties from the resurrection. But our stance today against unnumbered foes is that Jesus was raised from the dead and that Jesus was indeed the divine Son of God. He is the one we worship. He is worthy of our worship on the first day of the week because he rose from the first day of the week and he's God. Let's pray.